one of the joys of my life, like one of the joys of pastoring is getting this front row seat, kind of audience member lifestyle of seeing what God does in other people. And there's this particular thing I want to talk about this morning. It's being on the front row of seeing people's faces light up and smiles happen and like relief and joy happen when they're praying. Like, I truly believe, like, I can talk to people, but then when I encourage them, after talking for a while, that I encourage them to talk to the Father, and then I just confession. Sometimes I keep my eyes open when others pray, but I like to see their face, and I like to see what they're communicating to God and how that's affecting them in the midst of their prayer, and I just see that smile, that joy, or that delight happen on their faces, or maybe not in them, but when someone else is praying for them. Have you been a part of that? Been a part of that where, like, something, maybe there's been grief or hurt or heartache, pain, or like just this desire to give up or quit, and you see someone else pray for that brother or sister, and as you're watching them pray, you see their countenance change. Like, and sometimes you don't know exactly like what resonated, what was powerful, what was intimate, what was the Lord doing in that, but you're gonna see that. Like, it's this beautiful, wonderful experience to see the Lord working in the midst of prayer, like when we pray for our brothers and sisters, and it's intimate, it's powerful. And if you've ever experienced that on this level, what we're going to experience this morning is Jesus praying for his friends in a very similar fashion, in a very similar form, like intimately, powerfully praying for his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And I can't help to assume some of what's happening in their hearts and their minds, the grief, the confusion, and just what happened to them, what was going on inside of them as their master prayed for them. Verse 6 of John 17. I want you to see this with me. Witness the King of Glory praying for his friends. John 17, 6. He had been praying. He continues his prayer. Jesus, I have manifested your name, Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. This picks up this prayer that we looked at last week, what's called the high priestly prayer, on the end of what's called his last discourse, this upper room discourse, as it's been called. And we saw his prayer from last week, that section from 1 to 5 of chapter 17. And I just want to sum it up again for you to remind you of what we talked about is just summed up by, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. That was his prayer last week. Father, glorify me that I may glorify you. So Jesus, in that we said, was asking the Father to make Jesus' greatness understood and acknowledged, make his greatness seen and celebrated. That's what glorify means. That's what he's asking. May your greatness be seen and celebrated. May your goodness be acknowledged and understood. And Father, you do that in me. And then we ended just asking the Spirit to do that in us, that he would help us to join in with the Father in glorifying the Son, and that he would help us to join in the Son glorifying the Father. And we ended with that question that I hope has just been on the forefront of your mind all week, and I want to continue to press that, like, just that question, whatever scenario, situation, relationship, vocation, task, duty, that the question would be, how can I glorify Jesus? How will I glorify Jesus in this? That would be the question. Now this morning, we see Jesus ask his Father three requests for his disciples, for those that are present with him, that he's been talking to this whole eve of his crucifixion, three requests. But first, he starts off with, we're going to start off with what he grounds his request in. In the first few verses, what he grounds his request in. And he starts off with, I have manifested your name. Father, I have manifested your name. Now, name doesn't mean that God has been that Jesus has been walking around in his public ministry just repeating God's name aloud. That's not what that means. To display or reveal God's name does not mean like just saying Yahweh. Hey, Josh, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. Got you. Got you. I revealed his name to you. Surprise. I won. Like that is definitely not what Jesus is saying. Whenever you see your name or God's name here, it's to speak of his nature and character. He's saying, I have put on display, I have narrated, I have revealed God's character and nature. Like if you ever ask the question, I wonder what God is like in this way. I wonder what he would do in this way. I wonder how he would approach or respond. And you kind of wonder about those questions. The answer to that question, no matter what, is look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. If you wonder, there's an answer in the face of Jesus. He's revealed, he's manifested God's character and nature. And as he's done that, we see that he's only done what the Father has told him, right? He always does as the Father has asked. He always does what pleases the Father. And what pleases the Father is for Jesus to receive, to keep the ones that the Father has given him, which makes very clear repeatedly throughout the book of John that the disciples didn't choose Jesus because they didn't choose Jesus. The Father chose them and gave them to Jesus. And then last week we saw that in that, he not only gave the disciples to Jesus, he also gave the Son authority to give eternal life to those disciples. And so these requests are rooted in God's character and in God's plan. That's what these requests are grounded in. That's my summary of these first few verses. That's what he's going, how is he going to ask the things that he asked? Why is he going to ask the things that he's asked? It's all grounded in God's sovereign plan of what he's done, that in love, because his fundamental impulse is love, in love he predestined you before the foundation of the world, that he would adopt you into his family. And so these requests are rooted in who God is, in his sovereignty, in his decision, in his plan, in his working, that he's like before he spoke things in existence, he's had this plan. He's known what's going to happen. And if you recall, whenever we said eternal life, we didn't say last week that eternal life is just like existence for a long time. It's not just living forever. Jesus says eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. It's this intimate relationship of knowing and being with and experiencing the Father. To know this love that he has for you. And then Jesus says, well, what did the disciples do in response to the Father giving you to me, for me keeping you? Because all yours are mine, all mine is yours. What do? They received Jesus' words and know in truth that the Father sent Jesus. They believe that Jesus is from the Father. But what they hear here in this moment is that Jesus again is saying, I'm going back to the Father. Now, I said earlier about that delight, that joy when someone's praying for you. But I want you to also imagine the confusion, maybe the frustration, the fear, the anxiety, the worry that's happening within the disciples' hearts as they hear again that the Son, their master, the one they've given their lives to, they've been with day and night for 3 years, they've left their vocations, like they've committed themselves to him, and now he's leaving. He's going, and he's told them multiple times. They don't know exactly what that means, but he's leaving. And they hear it again. And as you hear that, I hope you feel that. I hope you feel kind of the turmoil or the angst or the anxiety or the worry that's going on in their hearts. Like, they've heard his authoritative teaching for years. They've witnessed his powerful miracles. They've like committed to him. We're going to follow you. We're going to just walk behind you. Wherever you go, we're going to go. But their master is leaving. And so with that thought, with that turmoil, think, can you see what the master asks on their behalf? What does the master, what does the rabbi, what does the teacher, what does the Messiah request of the Father for them? Continuing in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So first request of the master on their behalf, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Now, some of your translations may say, by your name, which would be to communicate, keep them by your power. I don't think that's what's happening here. It's keep them in your name, which means keep them in loyalty to you, God. Keep them in adherence, full adherence to your character. Keep them together in full loyal allegiance to us. That's what he's praying for. Keep them in your name. This is what he asked the Father. He says, I've kept them. So Jesus has kept them up to this point. He's guarded them. He's protected them. He's taken care of them. And now as he leaves, this is what he asked the Father to do for them, in them, with them. I've kept them. Will you keep them? Now, remember the turmoil, the anxiety, the worry, the frustration, the angst, the uncertainty. Do you know what they're hearing right here? They're hearing their master's affections for them. And can I invite you to not stand at a distance from them, but can you hear the affections of the Son for you in this? Can you hear his concern and love and commitment to them? Can you hear his love and concern and commitment to you, Christian? The fundamental impulse of Jesus to you is love. In the Old Testament, it's spoken of hesed, his steadfast love, his unwavering love that won't die out, that won't break, that won't fall, that won't waver, that will not be restrained or restricted. It's steadfast and it continues. Like, I just invite you, and we're going to do it next week, but it's because it's one cohesive prayer, so I'm going to keep repeating myself for these 3 weeks. But can we pause here and delight in God's delight in us? Can we? Can we pause and just delight? Can we take great joy? Be amazed in how he delights in us. This is what you should hear from this first request. His care, his compassion, his love for you. His love will keep you. His love will hold you fast. His love will not let you go. He intercedes for his disciples out of love for them. He prays that this would be true. And if you've been around it all, you've known what we said about the relationship between the Father and Son. So can you even imagine that the Father would say no to the Son? No, of course not. Of course he's going to honor this request. Yes, yes, I'll keep them, Son. Yes, I will love them. Yes, I will hold on to them. Yes, I will protect them. They're yours, they're mine. We're in this together. I've got them. The Father, of course, will keep you. Now, this is what's called the perseverance of the saints, and it is a sweet doctrine that has strengthened Christians throughout church history and currently is doing all over the globe. I will I will take the perseverance of the saints and define it by this. If you could lose your salvation, you would. Just suppose it in the negative. But if you could, you would. If it was up to your strength of holding on, or it was up to you on believing hard enough, or if it's up to you to being faithful, you don't have that willpower. You don't have that strength within you. Like if it was up to you, can't we just be real about that? I know some of us are prone to over imagining our capabilities, right? Some of us are like, I'm pretty boss, like in everything I do. I also love the 80s, so I say things like boss, which also is another indicator that I am boss. But don't overestimate your abilities here. If this was up to your strength, if this was up to your faithfulness, if this was up to your power, there's no hope. There's no hope. Like, there was just this constant worry, anxiety of, how am I doing right now? What's going on right now? Am I okay? What's my most recent sin? What do I need to do with that? Where am I? How do I feel right now? Like, there's just this, I think, this perpetual cycle of despair because you know you don't have that strength, but you're believing something that says, I do have enough strength to hold on to this. It's up to me to hold on to this, to keep this. And what the Lord is saying here is you don't have the power, but the omnipotent one does. You don't have the faith, you're faithless, but you know what? Even in your faithlessness, he is faithful. Now, I know some of us have our failures, our shame, our criticism, our sin as like the soundtrack of our lives that's just consistently playing in our minds as we go, where we go, what we're doing, and we're just hearing those things. Like, those are the things that they're like singing in our heads, our shame, our self-critique, our negativity, our sin is always before us. We're always just like mulling over those things, and that's what we live to. That's the score of our lives. It's what's even playing right now as I tell you Christ will hold you fast. I tell you Christ will hold you fast, and you're like, but what about this thing? What about this sin? But I feel very dirty and filthy in this area of my life. You're pushing back from the truth right now. Can I invite you to stop stiff-arming the love of God? For one reason, you're not more powerful than it. Like, that in of itself is a futile effort. Your flimsy arms are not powerful. The incessant crushing waves that continue to pile on you from the Father. You can't actually stiff arm it. You can't hold it off. What if the soundtrack of your life was God's love for you? What if that was what was perpetually playing in your mind? That you would realize, understand, know, hear that the fundamental impulse of the Father to you is his love. You know why I can say that? Because before he created, he loved. He's always been loving. He's always had a son. He's always been the Father. And he's always ferociously, joyfully loved the Son, as I said last week, and he's never gotten bored of it. That's how worthy Jesus is. He's never plumbed the depths. He's never got to a point where he's like, well, that's all. I poured out my praise for a billion years, but this well is dry in you, Jesus. No, it's never gone dry. And as he's always loved the Son, and he's always been the Father, then when we're enveloped in this relationship, we're adopted into his family, and now he calls us sons and daughters. This is the fundamental impulse that he has for you. Can that please be the soundtrack of our lives? He will will hold you fast. And now I know there's another objection, right? Because some of you are like, what about the text, though? You say you're going to preach a text. What about Judas, right? Didn't Jesus lose Judas? Didn't Jesus let him go? And I'll just quickly respond, no. More, I'll say a little bit more. No, because the Father didn't give Judas to the Son in this way. Like whenever he says, this happened, that this son was heading towards destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled, is this predictive prophecy from Psalm 41:9 that states, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Judas fulfills this predictive prophecy. The son doesn't lose Judas. This is where Judas was heading. The father didn't give the son. The son was like, oh, I fumbled that one. My bad. But 11 out of 12, like, that's good for our math. That's not Jesus' math. 100 all day has never lost anyone. Will not lose anyone. He has this iron-fisted grip on you, Christian, and he won't let you go. No fumbling, no flailing about, no, slip through the cracks. There's no cracks. There's no cracks in his love. There's no way around it, and there's no way to fall through the bottom of it. It is ferocious for you. Now, I'm going to keep going because I think there's some of you that are doubting, like, if you are a Christian. So you would say, I don't really doubt that Jesus keeps his people. I'm just doubting that, am I one of his people? Am I more in this camp of Judas? Now, let me pastorally walk this fine line, because there's this fine line where I don't want to give you false assurance, and I also don't want to give some of you unwarranted doubt. So I'll speak to both camps. I believe that there's some of you that are genuinely convicted by the Spirit because your Christian life is more of a cultural norm than a relationship with Jesus. Meaning, when we get down to brass tacks, you say, I'm a Christian because I grew up in the church, my parents were Christians, I know a lot about the Bible. And I would just say that it's very flimsy ground to stand on. As in, that is no ground to stand on. So I know this is very truncated, very short, very succinct, but my invitation to you, if that's genuinely you, that you should put your faith in Jesus this morning, not in your upbringing or your actions. That you would no longer follow the logic that I'm a Christian because I did this or because I grew up this way, but I'm a Christian because his grace radically came upon me and gave me a new heart. And there's others of you that are Christians, and what you need to be reminded of is that there's no faith so little that it can't be saving faith. That you need to be reminded right now in this moment that it's not the strength of your faith that saves, it's the strength of the Savior that tiny faith is placed in. Again, if it was based upon your faith, like, where do you stand? That's why when we say things like, you just got to have faith, or it's all about faith, it's like losing the forest for the trees. Like, where we're talking about the thing, but we're not talking about the object. Like, we're talking about faith, but we're not. Faith is only good as the object that it's placed in. Now, if your faith, your tiny, minuscule mustard seed faith is placed in the one who is sovereign in control of everything, all right, you're good. You're good. There's no faith so little that it can't be saving faith. The smallest faith, if it is real, if it is genuine, receives the same strength of Christ and salvation as the strongest faith. Now, when I get into this with our context, it usually comes around the practice of baptism, and I'll just tell you what I typically tell people are asked in this situation is, when did you become to have affections for Jesus? Because that is a great sign of a new heart. If you're genuinely wrestling through this doubt, your concern, what's going on, I would just ask, when did you become to have affections, genuine affections for Jesus? I'm not saying perfect affections. Don't hear me say perfect affections. I'm saying genuine affections for Jesus. It's a great sign of a new heart. So his first request, Jesus' first request, keep them in your name. Let's continue. What's second? Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. The disciples are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So his second request, keep them in your name. Now, don't remove them from the world. Don't take them out. Leave them in the world. I'm leaving. I'm going back to you, Father. Don't pull them up. Keep them there. But as you keep them there, as they stay in the world, keep them from the evil one. They're not citizens of this world. They're citizens of heaven. They're part of God's kingdom on earth. They are in the world, but they're not of it. So, Father, protect them from the tempter. Protect them from the devil. Now, being in but not of the world means what he said earlier. It means being hated by the world. As he said in verse 14, it also means being attacked by the evil one. If you're going to be here in the world where the prince of the power of darkness, quote unquote, reigns, do those air quotes for that guy, where he reigns, then you're going to be attacked by him. For us, it means being mocked, marginalized, laughed at. For many Christians around the globe and throughout the centuries, it's meant persecution and martyrdom. So to be very clear, like, don't fall into the trap, as some have, and interpret Jesus' prayer as you won't have suffering. This is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, Father, keep them from suffering. Father, keep them from pain. Father, keep them from hardship. That is not what he is praying for his disciples. Being kept by the Father doesn't mean the absence of persecution, the absence of grief, the absence of spiritual warfare. Being kept by the Father means his presence in the midst of persecution, his presence in the midst of grief, his presence in the midst of spiritual warfare. That is being kept by the Father. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you, even in those situations. He will see you through those. He will keep you. His iron-fisted grip will not be loosened. Persecution? Okay. Death? Okay. Self-doubt? Okay. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, when we say not of, but in, I want to speak to two classic errors that Christians fall into, because I don't know if we've spoken about this as we've walked through the book of John, but when we speak in but not of, there's two just classic errors that we fall into. The first error would be this, that you would be in the world and look just like it. That's an error, to be clear. To be in the world and look just like it. Maybe it helps for me to ask you a question. Does your life look different than your non-Christian friend's life? Do your non-Christian friends know your allegiance lies to the world's true king? Like, in an attempt to connect or relate to the world, have you lost your distinction from the world? That's first error. Second error, be different but not involved. So I ask it this way. Can any non-Christians look at your life? Do you have any non-Christian friends? With the music, the stores, the schools. Like we, maybe this is where many of us are tempted, is to become very insular and create this bubble where we're separatists. Now, we wouldn't call ourselves monks, but we've created like this very monastic life. Like we're separated from anyone that's not like us, doesn't believe us, or doesn't believe like us. Like we're separated. We create this little bubble and we're insular from them and we don't have any, because maybe an attempt to not be stained by the world, maybe to remain pure, like, okay, we'll just remove ourselves. I dare not step into Barnes & Noble's. I've got to go to Lifeway. Like it just, I don't know what happens. I don't know what happens at Barnes & Noble's. Also, who's still going to bookstores? Yeah, you should if you want to engage non-Christian friends. There we go. But that's the second error, that you're separated from the world. You don't have any shoulders that rub against people that don't believe Jesus, don't know Jesus, that aren't walking with Jesus. So I'll just ask it this way. Does your rhythms and lifestyle look different than your coworkers? Does it? Does your rhythms and lifestyle look different than your coworkers, your friends, and neighbors? And then the second part, and are you engaging said coworkers, friends, and neighbors? There's this distinction, but this pursuit. There's this, my allegiance lies to the King, but I'm going to engage with these that are still in the world, that are still entrapped, that are still enslaved, that are still in bondage to the powers of darkness, that they might be liberated by the King that's liberated me. So Jesus has asked, keep them in your name, Father. Keep them from the evil one, Father. Here's his last request, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So Father, sanctify them in your word. And then when he says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. Now, when we see those two words, sanctify and consecrate, those are two English words that are translated from the same Greek, the word in the original language. And the root of that word takes us back up to verse 11. The only time that Holy Father is used in the book of John is verse 11. Holy Father. Now, holy is almost always an adjective for God, to say that he's transcendent. He is altogether set apart. He's distinct from his creation. He's completely other. So then when you have Jesus ask the Father to sanctify the disciples, it means they are to be set apart, to be reserved for God. Maybe that helps just your imagination. Father, would you reserve them for you? Would you set them apart for you? Like that booth at Campisi's back in the 60s that was reserved for the mob boss, and you're like, no one sits there. And if you sit there, like, good luck, right? Like, reserve. Or like maybe like your fine china that's set apart for that special dinner. Like, so much so, when you have that special dinner at your house, and in front of your guests, your kids are like, what is this? Where are the paper plates? And they're like, shh, be quiet. You know, we use this all the time, son. Very, a lot of fine china. What's fine china? Set apart, reserved for these special occasions. Reserved for this specific purpose. That's what Jesus is saying. Father, set them apart for a specific purpose, for a sacred duty. Reserve them for you. And in John's gospel, to be sanctified, to be set apart, is always to be set apart for mission. I think sometimes in our English, we see sanctify and we just think, this is about me, make me more like Jesus, right? What's happening here is that you become more like Jesus when you're on his mission with Jesus and he's walking with you and he's growing you and he's bringing things to the surface as you're pursuing him and pursuing others and going hard after making disciples and treasuring him in all of life. Like, you're sanctified in this process, not in this reactive, sit here, I'm going to just read and have coffee, sanctify me this way, this way, this way. And it's just this lax, luxurious relationship that I wouldn't call it much of a relationship, because if it's a relationship, you would submit to the one who's called you to this specific purpose and you would go on mission with him. It's in that that we begin to get these moral overtones of holiness. Because if you're set apart for God and for God's purposes alone, then you would only do what God wants and you'd hate all that God hates. That's what it means to be holy. So his prayer, and I'm going to just gently apply this to you. The prayer for them, the prayer for us, is that set them apart and send them to the world. Not going to be in the world, so keep them for your name and keep them from the evil one, but send them there. Send them there. I've set them apart for my specific purpose. For them to speak the gracious word, the beautiful message that we've received, we've been sent to communicate, to put on display, to adorn the gospel, to communicate the gospel, to preach the gospel. Now, even our word right now, preach. You think, well, that's what you're doing. No, the preach in Acts is you, all of us, preaching as we go back to your non-Christian coworkers, friends, and neighbors. Be in it, but not of it. And while you're in it, communicate, speak, be on mission that the king, the rescuer, would set more captives free. I think this gets even fuller pressed into this moment when he says, I consecrate myself. There's not the moral overtones there. He's not saying, I was a little bit imperfect, a little unrighteous, had a little bit of sin. Now I consecrate myself, I'm going to make myself sinless now. He's saying, I set apart myself. Now, back to set apart, sanctify. What is this? What is Jesus' mission? I consecrate myself on the eve of this night because tomorrow my mission is the cross. I've come to die. I've come to shed my blood so that you might receive forgiveness, and not you alone, as he'll say in verse 20, we'll see next week, but for those that you speak the message to, that they also might be reconciled to me, might be welcomed into my family, might be made mine, might receive forgiveness, might know who I am, might have eternal life, that they would know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is his mission. I set myself apart right now. This is what I've been done. I'm doing because this is what you've done. Father, before the world existed, you set me apart for this purpose. You created this grand, glorious plan to rescue a people for yourself that they might see and celebrate your goodness, might understand and acknowledge your greatness. And in that plan, I've been sent by you to make it happen. Tomorrow, it's going down. So much so that at the end of the event, I will be able to say, it is finished. Done it. Done it. Not that like showy banner behind someone on a boat that says mission accomplished when you're unsure if the mission is accomplished, but an actual accomplishment of the mission. He's been set apart. I set myself apart for this mission to die in your place. If you could save yourself, okay. You can't. This is what you need. And this is what I was set apart for. And then as I've been sent by the Father, so then I send you, set you apart, reserve you for the specific purpose of being on mission. Now I'll end with this, because this has all led to this statement. While Jesus sends you, he keeps you. Keep those two together. While he sends you, he keeps you. He doesn't just keep you, which we can then take as a comforting word and relax, living common lives centered on luxury, knowing he will keep us to the end. And he doesn't just send you out on mission by yourself, always wondering, if this is this what I'm be doing? How is this going to go? Am I going to be okay? What's the end like? Am I giving my life to the right thing? Rest assured, he keeps you while he sends you. You've been set apart in love, because his fundamental impulse, movement, like view when he's looking at you, it's just overwhelmed by his love for you. He set you apart that you might glorify him, you might know him, and that you might speak of his glory to others, that they might also know him. Eternal life is not this forever existence. It's this joyful relationship with the unshakably happy God. While he sends you, he keeps you. And if you can enjoy the prayer request of the Son to the Father on behalf of the disciples, can you also delight in that the Father says yes to all of them? Let's pray. Jesus, since this is what you prayed for, I pray that it would be our prayer right now. That your sovereignty, God, would not be excused to not pray, not work, not evangelize, but it actually be the fuel that motivates us too. And so we pray right now that you would keep us in your name. You keep us from the evil one. That you would set us apart for your specific purpose, your mission of making disciples. And Spirit, just even in this moment, is communicating the mission of Jesus. Would you rescue someone right now? Would you liberate them right now? Would you set them free right now? Would they see you and know you and be enamored by you and turn from going after and worshiping and loving lesser glories, lesser joys, lesser gods? And they would turn to you, the only true God, the good Father, the perfect Father, the loving Father. In Christ's name, amen.